Our passage before us that we just read is pretty fascinating because out of all the things that Jesus said and taught, and think about just realistically how little of those things we actually have in our possession in the New Testament. One of the things we receive is this little chunk of scripture that gives us insight into how to deal with conflict. And in particular, as we'll see, conflict in the covenant community, in the community of faith. And I think this is pretty remarkable. Despite popular opinion, it's important to note that Jesus doesn't really give to-do lists very often, does he? You know, popular opinion might say that Christianity is just a whole bunch of lists of things you are to do and not do, but certainly that's not who Jesus was. He typically went to the heart of the matter. He typically exposed how there's no amount of list keeping that would be sufficient. And so that makes this passage exceptional because he actually gives us like point A, B, and C. He gives us the to-do list here. Jesus says, I'm telling you step by step what to do when you are hurt, when you are offended, when you are sinned against by a brother or sister in the Lord. I'm telling you what to do because it matters so much. This also might be a slightly depressing passage because it reminds us church is hard. In a really great article called I Really Want to Skip Church by a pastor named Ben Madison, he wrote, church is hard for a lot of reasons, work schedules, young families, calendar conflicts, personal conflicts, trauma, history, sermons, teaching, leadership that leave you more exhausted and burdened than when you came in. It pales in comparison to an endless mimosa brunch. It requires more conversation than hot yoga. Church is hard because life and people and relationships and existing are just hard. Church is hard because people are there. And where there are people, there you will find sin and conflict and offense and hurt, pain, you name it. And yet Jesus says he is building this community. As we saw last week, it's a community of receiving and repenting. And this is also a community of commitment because it's a community of love. I typically don't preach like this, but the way I'm going to do it this morning is Jesus takes us into the weeds, doesn't he? This isn't big picture. This is let's go specifically to what we are to do. He's in the weeds. And so we're going to slow down and look at this way that Jesus is laying out interpersonal relationships. And so I'm going to give a thesis statement. That's what I normally don't do. I'm going to give a thesis statement, and then we're going to defend the thesis statement. And so kind of the big picture of this passage is that Jesus calls us to a committed community that operates out of humility, mercy, and prayer. So Jesus is calling us to a committed community, and you're going to get tired of me saying that. You're going to say, stop saying those words together. But he's calling us to be a committed community that operates out of humility, mercy, and prayer. So first of all, Jesus calls us to a committed community. Where does the commitment come from? Now, maybe the first place your mind goes, if you're familiar with this passage at all, is you might go to the idea of church discipline. And so if you took a church membership class at this church or another church, maybe they talked about formal church discipline. We practice a form of discipline at this church. Maybe you come with experiences. A lot of them are pretty ugly experiences. It's like the scarlet letter, right, where you felt like someone was paraded before a church and shame was given to that person. And that's where your mind goes when you hear church discipline. And those are all very, very good questions. And we want to avoid those kinds of maybe baggage ideas of church discipline. But I might disappoint you when I say, I don't think this passage has much to do with church discipline itself. It provides principles. It provides wisdom. So if you go into like our book of church order as a church and you see how we do discipline, Matthew 18 will be referenced. But I don't think Matthew 18 is speaking specifically to church discipline. This is about what happens when you have conflict with an individual. An important caveat here is this is not a passage about crimes. This is not a passage about abuse. This is not a passage about violence. Those are things that we're not talking about Matthew 18 at that point. We don't want to go there. That needs to involve a lot more of stringent and involve law enforcement and all of those things. That's an important caveat I want to throw out here because I want to think about slander and I want to think about gossip. I want to think about someone who has wronged you in those particular ways that I think all of us have experienced. That's what Matthew 18 is talking about. What happens in the family of God when you are sinned against by a brother or sister in Christ? And the main point here is that restoration of broken relationships matter because this is a family thing. This is a family thing. If your brother sins against you, if your sister sins against you, you can read that. If it's brother or sister sins against you, some translations want to take away the gender and they say if someone sins against you, that's a mistake. Again, use brother or sister, that's fine, but someone's not okay because the point isn't if someone sins against you. The point is if your brother, if your family member in the body of Christ sins against you. When you're dealing with Christians, you're dealing with members of your own family. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that this is something that you want to partake of and participate in, but it's not for you. This is for the family of God who have these kind of interpersonal conflicts, and how are they worked out amidst each other? To be a Christian, you stop being a neighbor and you become a brother. You become a sister, you become a mother, you become a father. The community Jesus is building isn't a club of like-minded people. It's a family, which means that we are called to love one another. And love means obligation. Love means duties. Love means something more than tolerance. Tolerance is a perfectly wonderful virtue in modern Western liberal democracies, right? I don't really care how my neighbor is doing his life because it doesn't affect me. And that's healthy to a certain extent. But the family that says, I tolerate my family, what do we say? That's a broken family. You tolerate each other? No, you owe each other commitment. You owe each other obligation. You owe each other love. With family, you're dealing with a community of love. Mutual love, mutual affection is needed. And so we need this family for our own good. This is what Jesus is building, this committed community. For our nourishment, for our growth in Christ. We don't need a community to shun us when we fail. We don't need a community to coerce us or manipulate us. We need a community to walk with us. In the body of Christ, we are a family, and we have obligation to love family. Mike DeWitt and I were meeting yesterday, and he just randomly brought up the bystander effect, which I think makes a lot of sense here. The bystander effect is what happens when, let's say you see someone fall, and there are lots of people. You're at the mall, you're at Disneyland or something. You see someone fall. The natural inclination for most people is not to do anything. Why? Because someone else is going to do something. But what if it's your family member? What if they're walking into traffic? It's not, I hope someone tells them that they're walking into traffic. It's, no, stop. Stop, you're walking into traffic. When you see family enslaved, what do you do? You plan an intervention because you want to see them free. This is a family thing. That's the first point. Okay, it's a family thing, which means it's this community of commitment. And so what does that look like? Well, first of all, a committed community in Jesus operates out of humility. When you're on a plane, the flight attendant stands in front of you and they start to explain how your seat also conveniently functions as a flotation device, right? And the masks, they might fall from overhead. What are they communicating when they go through that speech? And I want to be sensitive to your anxieties right now. They're communicating that some flights don't go so well. Jesus is saying, in a way, this is what life in community looks like. This wonderful community that I'm building is not always so wonderful, is it? I mean, we should know this, right? Put this in first person. I will disappoint others. I will let down others. I will hurt others. I will also be disappointed and let down and hurt. And commitment to one another must be grounded in humility. Don't disconnect this from the previous passage we looked at. There's even an argument that they are connected, right? How do you receive little ones? Well, you have to deal with the infirmities, the sins of little ones. And in many ways, we are kind of a congregation of those who are needy as little ones. So where does any of the Christian life begin? If we connect it to last week, if you were here, if you remember, it's to know you have no status in yourself, but have received grace in Christ Jesus. To know that your sheep who have gone astray, and you have this good shepherd who has pursued you and continues to pursue you. And so how do you confront someone who has sinned against you? Well, it has to start from realizing that you are a pursued sheep. It has to start with humility. A great parallel passage is Galatians 6:1, where Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." How will this community of commitment correct one another? What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to operate with this spirit of gentleness? And I have a couple suggestions. First of all, you have to ooze the gospel. Like, it has to, like, run through you. You have to eat, drink, and sleep the cross. Because if you don't, the point of confrontation isn't the glory of Jesus. It's certainly not the good of the person. It's for you. And that's what Jesus, I think, is trying to get us away from, because that's our natural response, is that any kind of conflict resolution, any kind of confrontation is always about me. Correction also requires commitment. Should I address someone who has sinned against me? Not a terrible question. 1 John says, love covers a multitude of sins. We bear with people in their weaknesses. So should I confront someone who has sinned against me? And I think the answer here is only if you're committed to that person and willing to walk with them. Only if you recognize the family dynamic and are willing to live in that. And sadly, this is often not what the church is known for, right? Caricatures always have a little bit of truth. Otherwise, they wouldn't be recognized. And so we can be upset about the caricatures of the church and kind of the way they're judgmental, and we can call that persecution, or we can acknowledge, you know, there's a whole heck of a lot of truth there. Because what makes this passage hard is our tendency so often towards spiritual pride. Here's an observation I have of families that have multiple kids. I think in many ways, you know, the oldest kid has it hard, right? Because the parents are learning. But they have it easy in this one particular way. They get to grow and develop in a way that's relatively judgment-free. What I mean by that is as they're learning to talk, they don't have an older sibling saying, ah, look at the way he's talking. Look at the way he's mispronouncing all of these words. Oh, man. The same older kids who learned how to speak with all of the same struggles had parents gently leading them, hopefully. But the younger kids, of course, have the older kids who had those same flaws pointing out all of their flaws. We never grow out of that. We never grow out of that. And I think in the church we see that a lot with spiritual pride. Here's what Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American theologian and pastor, wrote about spiritual pride. It's a long quote, but it's worth it. Spiritual pride is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christianity. Spiritual pride is the main source the devil introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. Spiritual pride tends to speak of other person's sins with bitterness or laughter and levity and an air of contempt. But pure Christian humility rather tends to be silent about these problems or speak of them with grief or pity. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble Christian is most guarded about himself. He is most suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The proud person is prone to find fault with others, to note their deficiencies, but the humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he isn't apt to be busy with other hearts. He is apt to esteem others better than himself. That's beautiful. It's the Jesus way. How do you know you're spiritual? How do you know that you should be, that you can be approaching others with a spirit of gentleness when you're most suspicious of you? We start with humility because this is an outpost of the kingdom of humility, and humility leads to a community of repentance because we are suspicious of our own sins. Remember, we are to be a community of receivers because we know exactly what it means to be received by God. Committed community, operating out of humility. Next, we operate out of mercy. What's the reason that we confront? What's the reason for not just minding our own business? I think it goes back to last week's passage. It's not about my seeking vindication. That's sub-Christian. It's a sub-Christian category, vindication and vengeance. I think it's the value of one straying sheep. Like, you've been sinned against. That's not okay. That's we're going to talk about that a little bit, but that's what it means to be a community of the forgiveness of sins, is that you actually acknowledge the destructiveness of sin. It's not harmless. And so it's the value of one straying sheep. Jesus says the Father is like one who leaves the 99 to go pursue the one. If a brother sins against me, my default understanding toward that brother is that Jesus has pursued him or pursued my sister. We are to operate out of love for the sinner because of the value they have in God's eye. Right? Receive the little ones because they belong to Jesus, and he's possessive of his little ones. He's defensive of his little ones. The best summary of this passage, Matthew 18, is that we go to gain. That's the mercy element. We go to gain. We go to retrieve. We go to restore. We go to heal. The point of confrontation is mercy. It's not judgment. We go to gain. We don't gain, go to shame. I think you can see this with the steps that Jesus gives. It's very practical steps. Step one, someone sinned against you. Someone's maybe gossiped about you. Someone said something that really, really hurts you. You approach that person privately. If the goal is to shame the person, if the goal is to have revenge on the person, that the first thing you're going to want to do is rope in others right away. You're going to gossip about them. If the goal is to self-justify, and that's always the natural goal, isn't it? I mean, how many hours have you spent driving alone in your car, out loud, rehearsing what you wish you could say to somebody to their face? Countless hours, right? That's self-justification. That's our natural language that we speak. And Jesus says, no, go to that person privately. You'll rope in others if you just want to puff yourself up. If you want to look good, you're going to rope in others. Biblical reconciliation is a straight line. It's not a triangle. We don't bring in someone else. And we also don't do it in a way that says, hey, I need your advice about something. That can be done carefully. But again, most of the time it's not, is it? Most of the time we're looking to self-justify. We go to gain. We don't go to win. You go just one-on-one. Let me offer another reason you go one-on-one. You could be wrong. But let's say you leave and the message wasn't heard. Right? You still feel like you were sinned against, that it was not received. Step two, take two brothers with you now. Bring in a couple more people now at this stage. Do it, right? Jesus is going step by step. Expand the circle slowly. Why? Again, you could be wrong. You bring in witnesses, not just to confirm, right? But they also can look and they can say, maybe you're experiencing something that you shouldn't be relating in that way. You now include others because you also need to preserve the ninth commandment of bearing false witness against your brother. A larger catechism, 144, what are the duties of bearing false witness? How does love fulfill that law? You desire to preserve and promote the good name of your neighbor, right? Not a triangle. You want to promote their good name, even if you're struggling. You want to cover and sorrow for their infirmities. We're suspicious of our hearts, not them. We're most suspicious of our hearts. Others are brought in. And again, if the perpetrator of the sin remains obstinate, then step three, you bring in the broader committed community. And if there's still obstinance, right, the one or the two witnesses see the sin, the broader community sees the sin, then you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. And what does that exactly mean? It means no longer are you relating to that individual as a brother or sister, but now they're just a neighbor. And in fact, isn't there mercy in that description? Because there's realism, there's a fracture, the community is no longer committed, but there is hope because Gentiles and tax collectors are exactly who Jesus pursues. And we have every reason to believe, we have every reason not to lose hope that Jesus is done working. And what's crucial to grasp is that the point isn't justice, but mercy. It's not penance, it's absolution, it's forgiveness. The church has been given this authority, not just me. I know I raise my hands and say your sins are forgiven. It's not because I have authority to forgive or absolve anyone's sins, but Jesus does, and he's called ministers to speak those words to his people. The elders are able to do it, but guys, in this community, we are all given that authority to pronounce forgiveness to one another. And I think the church would be a lot healthier if we actually did that more. The church, you and I, all of us can proclaim words of life to one another. We confront in order to bring to Jesus. This is what Calvin wrote about this. He says, you know, the substance of binding and loosing is this. Whoever, after committing a crime or sin, humbly confesses his fault and entreats the church to forgive him is absolved not only by men, but by God himself. For Christ, wishing to administer comfort to trembling consciences and to relieve them from fear, declares that any who may have offended are freed from guilt in the sight of God provided that they be reconciled to the church. The church can bind, the church can loose. Why? Partly, at least, to administer comfort to trembling consciences. This all speaks to being this community that takes seriously the forgiveness of sins. Sin is taken seriously. It's why we confront. Sin is destructive. But forgiveness is also taken seriously. And here's the thing. Nothing sets apart this community, I don't think, more than those two things. Taking sin's destructiveness seriously in a world that doesn't, that's fair enough. And also exhibiting forgiveness in a world that's completely void of forgiveness. Community of the committed. We operate toward one another with humility, mercy, and finally prayer. In this brief section on handling conflict, isn't Jesus saying, pray, pray, pray. Bathe your conflicts in prayer. In the same context that Jesus says, introduce the conflict to the broader church community, Jesus follows it up and says, ask in my name, and my Father will do it. He's saying, let me in. Because where I am introduced into conflict, you will root out self-justification. You will root out self-righteousness. You will root out vindictiveness. I mean, it's interesting how far we've come in one chapter. 3 weeks ago, we're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John are witnessing the radiant glory of the presence of Jesus. And now we're here in like the ugliness of the church at its worst, and Jesus says, there I am present also. From heaven on earth to the earth we all know. The earth of backstabbing, gossip, slander. And the main takeaway has to be Jesus still goes with us and he pleads with us to let him in. Verses 19 through 20, right? Two or three are gathered, there I will be. It's often thought of as a general promise toward prayer, but that's not right. That's not the context. It's like right doctrine, wrong text. Guys, if two people are praying, of course Jesus is with you. Of course he's with you, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. This is family, his little ones. He's the Lord of his church. He's the elder brother of screw-ups and people that put their feet in their mouth, who offend and are careless with words and actions. And he's saying, during that confrontation, I am there with you. When you go gently to gain your brother or sister, you are not alone. I am with you. And that's the most important thing we can grab hold of, because what's needed in this situation isn't a quick behavioral change. It's not just like a kiss and make up or shake your hands and move on in life. You need a heart change in the offender to grasp his or her sin against you. But friends, it's also a heart change that you need when you're hurt. When your name has been dragged through the mud, when you have felt unjustly criticized or maybe ridiculed, the one who is with you is the one who knows exactly what you're going through. There is no time where you need to dive into the infinite goodness of Jesus more than when you have been sinned against by a brother or sister, for the very reason that he knows exactly what that feels like. Jesus knows what it is to be despised, rejected, embarrassed, ashamed, and falsely accused. Jesus knows what loneliness feels like. He knows what abandonment feels like. He knows what it feels like to be stabbed in the back and to walk around with that knife still sticking out of him. He has been there. And that's who meets us in our prayers when we are overwhelmed and hurt and offended. That's who meets us when we're tempted to address our offender in our own pursuit, our own parodies of justice and righteousness through our own means. But Jesus is saying, something better is here for this committed community, and it's me. The rabbis of the time had a saying, because remember the glory of God, when the temple was destroyed and then it was rebuilt, the glory of God never entered back into the temple. And so there was a saying among the rabbis who were hungry for that glory of God that was no longer available in the temple, that when 10 people sat together and they occupied themselves with Torah, with the law, the glory of God abides among them. And Jesus, in the most bizarre context you can imagine, says something greater is here even in your pain. Even if there are just a couple of you grieving, confused, trying to figure out prayerfully how to make sense of pain and forgiveness, there is Jesus in all of his sympathy and in all of his glory. It's the presence of Jesus who has reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The God who has committed himself to us so that we might be committed to one another as the household of faith, as the family of God, as the community of the committed, pointing one another to the cross, relying together on the God who is unyieldingly present among us. Let us pray.